Well, good morning. My name is Pastor Alex, and it's always an honor and privilege to be up here in this capacity, so thank you for having me. Well, during my college years, there was a place on the middle of campus called Turlington Plaza, and I went to a public university, went to the University of Florida. Hey, how about that? We got a couple. All right. So because of that, because it was a public university, anyone could be on campus, right? And they all sort of gathered right here in the middle in this hub of campus. And so there was a Hare Krishna Center right down the street, and I would see Hare Krishnas almost daily. One time I was approached by a self-proclaimed monk, and he tried to convince me to buy his book and to follow his religion. I politely declined. I've been approached by Mormons at Turlington Plaza. I've seen Jewish organizations, Muslims. There's all these different voices in just this melting pot. And it was a really neat experience. But with all those people, of course, we had the stereotypical angry street preachers, right? And even within that category, there was just a wide variety of folks. I mean, one guy had actually graduated from an Ivy League school and just felt called to be a street preacher. And then he felt called to go to the University of Florida. Now, I know probably a lot of you Georgia fans are thinking, amen, brother. Doing the Lord's work. Converting those Gators. Well, that's what he was trying to do. He was trying to spread the gospel. And there was another who had a sign at least 10 feet high. I'm not exaggerating. And at the top it said, all these sins will send you to hell. And it was an exhaustive list. I think he listed every single one. But of all these characters, there were two that really stuck out in my mind. And the reason they still stick out in my mind is just because of how much joy they seemed to get from condemning people to hell. Like, they just relished that they could say that, right? And so it was a husband and a wife duo, and the wife would literally get up on her soapbox first, right? And she got her finger out. And when she did, look out, right? Because she started swaying her body. And I don't have the moves that she has, but it was something like this. And it was, all y'all sinners gonna burn in hell. Sinner, 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 gonna burn, burn, burn. And then the husband got up there, and he looked like something out of a movie. He had these dark and big sunglasses that blocked most of his face, and he was mean. It's like a rabid dog was barking at you, and he got up on that soapbox, and he says something like, sinners, every one of you, sinner, 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 hell, hell, hell. You're going to hell. And that was the extent of their message. And he was just spitting and just angrily saying this to people. And what is so sad about this and unfortunate about this is that God's judgment, a true and serious subject, is handled so poorly. It's mishandled. You know, I think of Paul's letters, especially in Romans chapter 9, where he says, I tell you this with unceasing anguish in my heart, that I wish I could be cut off from Christ for the sake of my Jewish brethren. He does not celebrate judgment. And it's not just for his Jewish brothers. I also think of what he says in Philippians when he writes, I tell you now with tears in my eye, they live with as Christ's enemies and with God as their stomachs. He laments. He does not celebrate God's judgment. And even in popular culture, we just see horrible understandings of God's judgment. I think of 2010, where after the enormous earthquake that devastated Haiti, a popular TV pastor said that he believed this was God's judgment on the Haitian people because they made a pact with the devil. And then a few years earlier, in 2005, after Hurricane Katrina tore through New Orleans, another famous pastor said, "I believe that New Orleans had a certain level of sin that was finally offensive to God. And he sent the hurricane there as judgment upon them." And then even earlier, in 2001, after 9/11, another famous pastor said that he believed the towers fell as God's judgment, and that it occurred because of pagans, abortionists, feminists, gays and lesbians, and the ACLU. Why is it that we so often see judgment handled poorly? And how do we properly talk about judgment? You see, one of the common threads throughout all these examples is that judgment is something for those folks out there. For those bad people out there who mess it up for the rest of us good people. And if we're not careful, we can fall into that trap as well. We fail to realize that God's judgment falls on ourselves. In our passage today, Jesus takes this train of thought, this judgment is on those bad people out there, and he flips it on its head. And he says, since God will judge all must repent. And so the urgent question is, how do we do that? Well, I believe we see from our text three ways: through examining ourselves, through turning from ourselves, and through entrusting ourselves. And when we do this, then we are enabled to speak properly about judgment. Our text this morning is Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. Please follow along as I read it and let us give God's word our full attention. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or how about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Let us pray. Almighty God, we gather as your church, as those whom you have called and redeemed, hungry for your word, to be fed by your word, Lord, because your word is life. And so would you bless us in that effort as we look to your word to be edified by it, that we may resemble Christ and may glorify you. We ask all these things in his precious name through the power of your spirit. Amen. So we must examine ourselves. Since God will judge all, we must examine ourselves. But how do we examine ourselves? Well, look with me to verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. It's important to note that our passage is a culmination of chapter 12, where Jesus discusses our lives in light of the impending judgment. And so it is likely that someone in the crowd brings this up as an example of judgment that happened to people because of their sins, right? Their sins warranted this judgment. So they are not lamenting what happened to the Galileans. Now, this was a common idea at the time. If you remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, when Jesus and the disciples run across a blind man, the disciples say, "Rabbi, who sinned that this man would be blind? Was it his parents or was it his own sin?" You see, the idea was that his blindness was judgment for his sins. And I think that's the same idea that we have going on here, that their unfortunate end was judgment for their sins. And this is likely why Jesus responds as he does. If you look to verse 2, "Do you think they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans?" Or verse 4, "Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" You see, Jesus rejects this way of thinking, this idea that something really bad happened to them because they sinned, and turns the focus of God's judgment away from those people and towards themselves. The message is clear. In view of God's impending judgment, we shift the majority of the focus away from others and onto ourselves. And this will enable you to hear Jesus' message towards you. Verses 3 and 5, look with me there. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And it's repeated in verse 5. Notice that "you" is used 6 times in these 2 verses. You see, God's impending judgment is not something for a select group of people out there to worry about, but for you, for me, for all of us. This is why we see in Romans, Paul says, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And so once we see ourselves implicated in that message, we examine ourselves in light of that message. Verses 3 and 5 again, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Here, Jesus is pointing to the need to be in good standing with God, and repentance being the means through which that happens. Jesus shows us that in light of God's judgment, we do not project onto others, but on ourselves. We must examine ourselves. Daryl Davis is a famous professional musician, African-American blues and jazz pianist. And he's open for the likes of Chuck Berry and Jerry Lee Lewis. But something happened in his life which made him say, "Music was my passion, but something else became my obsession." You see, when Davis was 10 years old, he was in Boy Scouts. And he was marching in a local city parade when adults started to pick up bottles and rocks and throw them at him and hit him in the face. Adults threw rocks and bottles at a 10-year-old. And Davis, in his innocence, said, "They hate the Scouts. They hate the Scouts. I don't understand. Why would you hate the Scouts?" And so he went home and said, "Mom, Dad, these guys hated the Scouts." And it was here that his parents had to sit him down and tell him, "Daryl, they don't hate you because you're a Scout. They hate you because of the color of your skin." And it was here for the first time in Daryl's life that he learned about racism. And in that moment, he had a brilliant question for a 10-year-old, really for anyone. It was, how can they hate me when they've never even met me? How can they hate me when they've never even met me? And he made it his life's mission that he wanted to stare white supremacy in the face, eye to eye, and have them examine themselves with that question. How can you hate me when you don't even know me? And in the same way, we must examine ourselves. But we examine ourselves in light of what we encounter in God's Word. And for this to happen, we need to be in God's Word. Whether it's through listening to the sermon or being in the Word on a weekly basis. And examining ourselves in light of it. I gotta confess, I'm going through the Heidelberg Catechism with a couple students right now. And we're going through the Ten Commandments. And it is wrecking me. It is wrecking me because it is causing me to examine my heart in light of God's holy standards. All right, we got to the sixth commandment just this week. And that's, thou shalt not murder. But it does not prohibit just murder, but all the seeds that might lead to murder. Envy, anger, vindictiveness. I have to examine my heart in light of what I see here in God's Word. And this is especially important because much of culture promotes what God's Word forbids. I mean, we know this is a sex-saturated culture, right? That's not a shocker to anyone. But as I've gone through the Ten Commandments, I realize we are an anger-saturated culture. And God does not approve of that. I mean, you see reality TV shows where they just yell at each other and lash out and rage. And if we're not careful, we might think that's the regular way to interact with someone. And you see it on social media and all these platforms where anger is just vented and explodes. And God's Word says no. Examine your heart in light of what you see it. We have to be in God's Word to examine our hearts. And then when we do that, we turn from ourselves. Now, why must we turn from ourselves, right? Well, the answer is a little simple. It's because we will perish if not. That is, we will face God's judgment. Look with me to verses 3 and 5 again. Repent or you will perish. Now, to modern ears, this makes no sense. I know growing up, I simply did not believe this. I did not believe in a God who judged. And much of the modern world cannot believe this either. And in fact, they oppose the idea. Now, I find it so interesting that we live in, a quote, secular culture. But every few years or so, somebody has a near-death experience and the books go flying off the shelves, right? Or flying away from Amazon, however you would say that nowadays. They're New York Times bestsellers. People buy them. They love them. Oftentimes because they say something like this. This is from Proof of Heaven by Eben Alexander, who was a neurosurgeon. Who claims to have had a near-death experience, to have died and gone to heaven. And he got this revelation. I got this from a podcast recently. It said, "You are loved and cherished dearly forever. You have nothing to fear. There is nothing you can do wrong. Each and every one of us is known and cared for deeply by a Creator who cherishes us beyond any ability we have to comprehend. That knowledge must no longer remain secret. This love offers us the power to heal ourselves, species, our planet, our entire existence." Did you notice what he said early on? There is nothing you can do wrong. So this idea of perishing, of facing God's judgment, is completely foreign. The problem is we don't understand why until we understand the narrative of Scripture. And in Scripture we see that a story of a good God who created the world not because he needed it, but out of the overflow of his love. But sadly, humanity rebelled. And because of that, we were all plunged into sin. We're born in sin. And we see this throughout the Bible. I mean, start in Genesis in chapter 8, where even after the flood, God laments, "Behold, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." And then further on in the scriptures and Psalms, David laments, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And even in the New Testament, in Romans, we see that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is the understanding of the world that Jesus lives in, that Jesus teaches. You see, the scriptural idea is that God is holy and just, and that we cannot live by his holy standards, which is the law. And as those who have transgressed his law, we face judgment unless we turn from ourselves. So the urgent question is how? What does it mean to turn from ourselves? Well, again, we look to verses 3 and 5, and that's how I would translate what you see there as repent. Now, repent literally means to change your heart, to turn from one's sins, to change one's ways. Jesus calls for his followers to die to their old way of life, to pick up their cross, and to follow him in the new way of life. This is a turning away from our old self, from our sinful ways, towards God. And it is not only a one-time event, but a lifelong process. Since God will judge us, we turn from ourselves. Jeff Shoup was a leader of one of the largest neo-Nazi movements in America. He claims he realized he was a Nazi in fourth grade after reading Hitler's Mein Kampf. All that changed when he met Daryl Davis, the gentleman we talked about in the previous point, and he heard Daryl's story. On that, Jeff says, "I didn't understand how grown men could throw rocks at a child. It touched my humanity." And that day, Jeff turned away from being a neo-Nazi. And today, he and Daryl are good friends who speak together to white supremacists, hoping to change their minds, hoping to turn them away from such hatred. The call is the same in our lives, to turn from ourselves. True repentance involves a change. It is a dying of the old self and a putting on of the new. What are the things in your life that you are not turning from? The sins maybe that you have domesticated and just learned to live with. You've given up the fight. You've given up the battle. What might they be? Pornography? Alcohol abuse? Anger issues? Jealousy issues? What might be the things that you have just domesticated and said, "I can't change it, and so I'm not going to try"? Because when we do that, we essentially say, "God doesn't get that part of me. He can have the rest of me, but God does not get that part of me." Now, please understand, I am not talking about works righteousness or even works sanctification, but it is a daily, holy struggle, a determination to enter into the struggle that because of who Christ made me, I am going to try daily to turn away from myself. And then once we turn away from ourselves, we go on to entrust ourselves to Him. But why should we trust God? Why would we trust God? Well, look with me to verse 7. We see that He is patient. And He said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this tree, and I find none." The landowner has waited for 3 years for this tree to bear fruit. For a tree, that is plenty of time. That is a lot of time for a tree to bear fruit. And then look in verses 8 and 9. The man waits even longer after 3 years by giving it another year. It portrays a picture of a God who waits patiently for us. But not only is He patient, but He's caring. Look again to verse 7. For 3 years, it says He's been seeking, desiring to see fruit. If you have people in your lives who have plants, you know that this is a caring relationship. You know, you check on it, you look at the leaves, you examine them, and you care for the plant. You want it to thrive. That is what is going on here. It is a caring relationship. One of the New Testament authors in the commentary even confessed that he had a fruit tree in his front yard, and he couldn't bear to cut it down. He cared for it. He wanted his tree to thrive. And then in verse 8, the vine dresser says He will care for it by digging around it so that water can get to its roots. And He'll put manure and fertilizer on it so that this tree can thrive. Now, just a real quick aside on parables, right? So I am well aware that I just addressed two different people, right? The vine dresser and the landowner. But the point in parables is to just try to capture the main point. Right? We can get into a lot of trouble when we start to press the analogy too far. Right? So that might look something like, well, I think the landowner is God the Father and the vine dresser is Jesus. And so this is an internal conflict within the Godhead. We don't want to do that. Right? The purpose of the parables is just to find the main thing. And the main thing is that these two characters represent God's care, His patience. He is not only patient, but He cares for those for whom He waits. But He calls for you now. Look with me to verses 7 and 9. And He said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And He answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." God is patient. God is caring. But neither of these is to be presumed upon. None of us is guaranteed another breath. I look around this room and I see your faces, and I know that some of you know that truth all too well, that none of us is guaranteed another breath. And so the time to entrust ourselves to God is now. You know, you hear every so often that Christianity is an older man's game. Now, I'll worry about it then, but the time is now. The time is now. God calls you to Himself. He offers you forgiveness. He seeks you now. The call is to entrust yourself to Him. Darrell Davis has helped to convert over 200 white supremacists. That is an amazing statistic, that an African-American man has stared eye to eye in the face of white supremacists, had them examine themselves in light of that question, called them to turn from themselves, And they followed. They turned away from the ways. Over 200. But what is almost equally as touching is what some of these men have done in response to Daryl. You see, some of those white supremacists have turned over their robes and their hoods from the Klan and entrusted them to Daryl. And Daryl holds on to those with pride. He puts them in his closet and he looks at them often. These men who entrusted their robes to Daryl and said, "This no longer defines who I am because of you. I'm turning from my old way of life and I'm walking towards the new." They entrusted their robes to Daryl, and it is a beautiful act. Friends, if there is no one here, if there is someone here this morning who does not have saving faith in Christ, or perhaps is watching online, the call is to turn your robes in, so to speak, to Jesus. These robes are our very lives. And we say, "These robes no longer define me. I'm entrusting them to you. I'm living this new life." That is the call if you do not yet have saving faith in Jesus Christ. But many of you do. Many of you do have saving faith in Jesus Christ. And you've heard the word this morning and you say, "Alex, I examine myself. I turn from myself. I try and I try and I try and I fail and I fail and I fail." What word is there for me? I would say, hear and see the God here that is depicted, who is patient and who is caring. Do you know that that patience, that care is for you? Every day, His graces are new for you. He is patient and caring every day for you. We entrust ourselves. This is why it's so important to entrust ourselves day after day to Him. Of, "Yes, I've examined myself. Yes, I've entrusted myself, but I fail." And I'm right there with you. We entrust ourselves to this God who is pictured here in His very word as patient, as caring for you. In the early 1900s, the Times of London allegedly sent out a prompt to several famous authors asking one simple question: "What's wrong with the world today?" And they sent one to G.K. Chesterton, who's a famous Christian author. And he is alleged to have replied with one single sentence: "Dear sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton." Friends, this is the sort of understanding we need when it comes to our sinfulness and God's judgment. The kind that starts with ourselves and confesses, "I am a sinner and I would be liable to the judgment of God if not for Jesus Christ." And it is then that we can speak to others well on the judgment that is to come and the grace that is available in Jesus Christ. But to get there, we must examine ourselves, we must turn from ourselves, and we must entrust ourselves to Him. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, words fail to do justice to the enormity of the grace that we see and the sacrifice of your Son. Soften our hearts to that message, Father. Give us ears that might hear. You call us to your very selves. We who are sinful and have fallen, you call us to your very self. Give us ears and soft hearts every day, Lord, to cherish that message and to walk forth in it. And we ask these things in your Son's precious name through the power of your Spirit. Amen.